The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
We rejoin our study from the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians this morning. A message that I have entitled Ministerial Concerns and Limitations. Ministerial Concerns and Limitations. The three major points that I want to observe this morning from the passages of Scripture that we'll study together, although there will be other points that we observe and consider as side points. We'll begin reading at the close of last week's passage of Scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and continue until 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8. Now, this is more reading than we generally do in this series, but since we're going as an exposition through these texts, I think it's important to read it and just let the Word of God settle into your ears and your heart, and then back up and make comments on it. So the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17. Now, you'll recall this from last week. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our joy and our glory and our joy. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, that ye have good remembrance of us, always desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith, for now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. I've already announced that the subject matter that we'll consider today is the concerns of a minister and the limitations of a minister. The first thing that we want to look at today would be more in line of the limitations of the gospel ministry. The gospel ministry has limitations in the world. Now, the first thing we want to consider is what I'm going to call, or what I've summed up as, the burden issue. When you discuss with gospel ministers where they go, often the word burden will come into the conversation. Have you ever heard a minister of the gospel talk about his burden? You most certainly have if you've been a part of the church for any period of time. It was 2006 when I had the opportunity to go to a few different churches in the Birmingham area as far north as Huntsville, because there were several churches when I was exercising in the ministry before I had taken a church to pastor who did not have a minister to serve them. And so there were several different opportunities. And I had to wrestle in my own mind with, where is my burden? Sometimes your burden isn't even necessarily where you would really like to be. Your burden is where God would like you to be. And we're going to use Scripture to show you how this works out in Paul's life from the book of Acts as we go through today's study. Eventually, I came to the conclusion that my burden was in Huntsville, and so I moved to Huntsville, Alabama, to labor here among you all and to labor among this community as a gospel minister. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to do that, but there was a burden to do that. There was a burden to be here. Now, when we talk about the burden of a minister, we don't mean the way we use a burden today. You say, you know, having to help one's family in the days of perhaps their parents in their aged days, that's a great burden to have to contend with. Now, that would be an accurate statement and a proper usage of the word burden. But when we say burden in reference to the gospel ministry, we're not really referring to a chore that's been given to you, even though it is a difficult task. What we talk about when we say a burden is this feeling that a minister has in his heart and in his mind for a specific group of people or a specific region. In Paul's case, he was burdened for this church in Thessalonica when he wrote to them. He had a great burden in his heart for them based upon their predicament. But the reason Paul had a burden for these people is because he originally had a burden from God to go labor in a place called Macedonia, which was in Europe. And he travels through these areas because he had a burden for an area. And then as he was in that area, he would preach to people. People would be converted. They would become Christians. They would be baptized. They would become church members. And now, as we have it, Paul has left them, and he's writing back to them because he is burdened over their situation. Now, he didn't feel a burden to be their pastor at this time, but he had a great burden in his heart for this particular congregation because of the things that they were experiencing. But I want to look at something that's interesting to note as we consider whether or not every desire to go somewhere indicates a burden from God, and are there things in the world, powers in the world, spiritual entities that can actually hinder a man from going and exercising or relieving his burden. So I want to look at verse 18 as we're considering the burden issue. The first thing that we're looking at today, three major points. The first one is the burden issue that a pastor experiences or a man of God experiences for a group of people. Paul says in verse 18, "Wherefore, when we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." Sometimes we assume that if we're allowed to do something, even in the cause of Christ, that it must have been God's will to do it. And likewise, if we're hindered from doing something, we assume that because we were hindered, it must not have been God's will for us to do it. And this may be very much the case. That is a possibility. But I want you to understand first today that there are other factors in the world outside of whether or not it is purely a God thing. Does that make sense? There are factors at play that are outside of even whether or not it's God's will for you to do something. Now, this takes very careful language, and it takes a great deal of precision, because anytime we approach the will of God, we must be exceptionally careful, because there are things in the world that are and things in the world that are not the will of God. And likewise, as we consider the will of God, you need to understand that God works His will at all times and none can stay His hand. That's God's sovereignty. But on the other hand, we know that God was pleased to make man in His own image, which included having a will and a freedom. Now, we know that because of Adam, our will is corrupt. And that's why it takes being given a new nature, so that our will can now have different software that's programming it. And that's called the new birth. But God is pleased, this sovereign entity, to give us freedom to exercise in the world. So we have to be very careful. Why do we want to be very careful? We do not want to lay the actions of the wicked or the actions of Satan at the feet of God and say that this was something that was done by God. Because then what we're doing is charging God with the works of the tempter, the adversary, the wicked one. We do not want to blame God for something that Satan has done. Now, generally, the way we think as gospel ministers is, well, if it really was God's will for me to be there, then I could have gone and I could have been there. But as we notice here in verse 18 of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, there are other factors in the world, and the wicked one, the adversary, can actually hinder the work of the gospel minister, even when the gospel minister feels burdened by God to do a certain work. Now, you may think, well, that sounds odd. Isn't God omnipotent? Yes, God is omnipotent, but remember the framework with which He built this universe. He made us as a special creation, made in His own image, And part of being made in His own image is that we have liberty, freedom, a will to execute. And because of that, because God did not robotically control His creation, He did not make His creation in such a way to robotically control it, down here in the world, sometimes things take place that are contrary to the will of God. Can something take place that is contrary to the will of God? Absolutely. How do you know that, Brother Ben? How can you say that? Does that mean God is not sovereign? No. God in His sovereignty chose to make the world a place where men have freedom and where men have a will to execute. Why did He do that? Well, the Scripture doesn't exactly tell us, but I do know this, that God finds great beauty in obedience, and unless men have the ability to choose and the liberty to choose, there is no such thing as obedience. And God finds obedience to be so beautiful, that may very well be the answer to the question why all of this was allowed to happen, because it gave His children an opportunity for obedience. How much more glorifying is it from an earthly perspective to a parent when their child obeys them purely because they love them rather than being carried around by the hand and controlled everywhere they go? Which one is more glorifying to the parent? Well, when the child does what the parent wants to do because the child loves the parent. So is it with our Heavenly Father. Now, we have to be very careful because we don't want to ascribe something to the Lord that was actually caused by the adversary. So in cases where, was it God's will? Was it not God's will? Was I to do this? Was I not to do this? Was it a thwarting of Satan? Or did God shut the door on it? Sometimes it's better to say, the Lord knows, and I don't know. Paul says this, by the way, at the end of the book of Romans, chapter 11, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? If it's not written in Thus Saith the Word of the Lord, I literally do not have a definitive answer on the things of this world as to whether or not they were or were not God's will. And so we have to be very, very careful anytime we begin to navigate the actions of this world and say, well, it was God's will or it was not God's will. Now, how do I know things happen that are not in accord with God's will? It's interesting to think about. God always does God's will. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. He worketh His will among the army of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? God always does God's will. But I read here in 1 Thessalonians that it is the will of God, even our sanctification, that we abstain from fornication. That's chapter 4 and verse 3. That means it's God's will for His children not to commit fornication. And you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and we read where the Apostle Paul says, it is commonly reported that there is fornication among you. Fornication was a violation of the will of God. To fornicate is to violate the will of God. And yet there were people in Corinth who had done that. What had happened? The will of God had been violated. Now reason through this with me for just a moment. The law, any law that God has given, is the revelation of God's will. Sin is the violation of God's law, and therefore sin is the violation of God's will. In other words, when we sin, we break God's will, we don't do God's will. Sin is the breaking of God's law, and therefore the breaking of God's will, the violation of God's will, because God's law is the revelation of His will. When God said to Adam, "And thou shalt not eat of the tree of the garden of the tree of knowledge in the Garden of Eden," when God said, "Don't eat of that tree," God didn't secretly mean, "I really want you to eat of this tree. Now I'm going to tell you not to, but I really want you to do it." What would that make God? Well, that would make God a liar. And God cannot deny Himself. He's immutable. That's one of His fundamental attributes. He cannot deny Himself. And to be a liar is to deny oneself. So when God said, "Thou shalt not eat, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," guess what God meant? Well, you know, He said this, but He really meant that. No, when He said, "Don't eat or you die," that's what He meant. He did not want Adam to eat of that tree because He said not to eat of that tree. Now, anything beyond the cut and dry scripture is to delve into philosophy. And it's very dangerous ground to delve into philosophy. We want to avoid philosophy. The point is, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, sometimes the reason we're not allowed to do things that we would like to do in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not because it somehow violated the will of God, but it's because there's an entity in the world called Satan, and Satan's number one goal in the world is to stop the preaching of the cross and to cause the death of God's churches. Now, I understand from Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus built his church upon a rock and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's nothing that Satan can do from the outside to kill a church, but he's figured out how to kill churches. He kills churches through division. He kills churches through backbiting. He kills churches through gossip. He kills churches through apathy. He kills churches through laziness. He kills churches through idolatry. He can't kill churches through persecution. But he's got a wisdom of this world. Scripture talks about the wisdom of this world. Where do you think it comes from? He's got this demonic, devilish, sensual wisdom, and he's figured out how to kill churches. He does it from the inside. He does it from the inside. So when things don't go the way that we want them to, even if it was the will of God, understand that doesn't necessarily mean, well, God must have somehow been against it. No, there's an entity in the world named Satan. And Satan seeks to stop the progress in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to share with you the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, just as a text for you to consider. Anytime we discuss the wicked one, this needs to be brought to your attention. Be sober, be clear thinking, be vigilant. What does it mean to be vigilant? It means that you are on top of things. You are alert, you are looking out. Be sober, be clear thinking, be ready and observing, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Satan is real. And Satan wants to thwart the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in their individual personal ministries in their said communities. So in Huntsville, Alabama, Flint River Primitive Baptist Church has a ministry, okay? If you're a part of a church, that church has a ministry in our community. And it goes beyond coming into a room once or twice a week and sitting there and listening. But it has to do with the spreading of the gospel. What was one of the first things we learned about this church in Thessalonica? For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but every place your faith is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. They had a ministry that expanded outward from their congregation. They were spreading the word of God. We also know that we are to do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. We have a ministry to care for those who can't care for themselves. That is a part of our responsibility as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially if they're here, but also outside of our church in the community. There is more to the ministry of the church than being here, though being here is an important part of the ministry of the church. Our brother Ben said, I didn't have to go to church. I just need to go around town and preach to people. That's not what I said. Don't you say that's what I said. That's not what I said. This being here is an important part of the ministry. How are you going to learn the Word of God to go out and share with people? Now, the word church means assemble. It means to assemble with one another. But then we go sound out the Word of the Lord. Satan desires to thwart that. There is an adversary. As we're discussing this, I want to look at two different things. First of all, a minister's preaching and a minister's travel. And what Paul has in mind here is more of travel, but I want to use this as a principle to look at the ministry in general, because it's something that we need to be trained on. If the Lord ever blesses me with a son in the ministry or sons in the ministry in my personal ministry, whether here or anywhere else, one of the things that we're going to do is get together and we're going to study things like this. Because ministers of the gospel need to be trained. There's training in the upbringing of a minister of the gospel. Now, we do not believe in seminaries in the Primitive Baptist. How do we believe in the training of ministers if we do not have academic schools for the training of ministers? We train ministers according to this word, And the way ministers were trained in this word was a father-son relationship or a mentor-apprentice relationship. When Peter wrote his first epistle, he closes it in 1 Peter chapter 5, where we just were, that Marcus, my son, salutes you. Who is Marcus? Well, he's John Mark. Was John Mark Peter's biological son? No. He was his apprentice. He was his son in the ministry. Paul wrote to Timothy and to Titus, both of whom were sons of Paul in the faith, though Paul had no biological children. They were his apprentices. They were his apprentices. They were to study with him and labor with him and learn from him. And that is how we raise up ministers in the Primitive Baptist. This was the way of teaching for thousands of years. As a land surveyor, that is still the way we train young land surveyors. When my brother was taking a construction course in college because he majored in construction management, one of the classes he took was on land surveying and engineering. He had worked for 3 or 4 years on a surveying crew under me and another guy that we had working there. And there was a man who had enough credentials to teach a class at a college. And Josh knew more about that man than land surveying than that man knew about land surveying. Why? Because he had done it in the field. You know more about what to do by learning in the field than you learn reading it from a book in a classroom. And so our preachers are trained in the capacity they're expected to teach or work. So that's our method of raising up ministers. So the text in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that I want to show you, as we consider the study habits of a minister, the burden of a minister, what it is that he's to do, how much of it is led by the Spirit, how much of it is the preacher and the Spirit. These are important things to understand. You need to have a realistic understanding of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 32. Notice with me, the spirits of the prophets are subject unto the prophets. Sometimes we err in an extreme view of preaching when we assume a degree of fatalism is involved in the gospel minister's sermons. The spirits of the prophets are subject unto the prophets. What does that mean? Is every sermon that a minister stands up to God's people and preaches, is every sermon divinely orchestrated? Does every word that the minister says when he's preaching in the spirit, is every word placed in his mind by God as he stands and speaks? No. Does God funnel sermons into the head of a preacher when the preacher stands up in the pulpit? You know, peel it off and bloop, 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 funnels it in and out it comes. No, that's not how it works. That is not how it works. But did you know that there were periods of time in the Primitive Baptist where pockets of our people believed that? That's not the way it works. I mentioned it last week. What goes in comes out. What a man studies is what a man will preach. The spirits of the prophets are subject unto the prophets. That means that God has seen fit to give to the preacher certain governance over his ministry. Certain governance over his ministry. Said another way, the will of the preacher, we have a will. Every one of you has a will. The will of the preacher and the will of God are to go hand in hand. They're to go hand in hand. Sometimes God lays a message on the heart of the minister, and the minister feels burdened to preach it, and the minister preaches it. Sometimes a preacher reacts to a situation in the flock or in another church, and what he stands up and preaches is a reaction to the present. That happens. Let me give you a good example. Let's say XYZ Primitive Baptist Church has embraced a strange error. Now, I could make one up to where it, you know, there's never been a church that's been affected by it. That way, nobody could ever get mad at me. So let's just make up a hypothetical error in your head. XYZ Church is infected with an error. So XYZ Church has an annual meeting coming up, and 10 preachers show up. What do you think the 10 preachers are going to be more inclined to mention in their sermons? The error that XYZ Church has embraced. Is that a God thing? Well, it could be. Or maybe as men with brains, they're reacting to the situation going on around them. That happens. It's not always divinely orchestrated. Let me tell you what, I'm going to say this. If everything that I said or did in the pulpit was divinely orchestrated, my sermons would be a whole lot better. Y'all can amen that. I don't mind. Because they would be. The only preacher in the history of the world that ever always said what God wanted him to say was the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard somebody whisper it. Bravo. And it wasn't me. It wasn't anybody's favorite preacher. The only preacher that's ever said it just right all the time was Jesus, because he was God speaking to man. But we don't do that. We fail. What about that text that says that we don't have to worry about what to say? God will give us the words to say when we need to say it. That text is in the context. That sentence was in the context of upcoming persecutions. And Jesus said that to the apostles. When the apostles went before people and they were beaten and they were stoned and they were whipped and they were crucified, the Spirit of God would give them the words to say in the moment that they were suffering, so that they didn't even need to prepare what they would say in their moment of suffering. But that's not a lesson for the churches. That's not a lesson for gospel ministers for every Sunday. That's a persecution context, not a sermon prep context. As far as sermon prep goes, I mentioned that it's the preacher and his personality and his will and his brain and his vocabulary. And at the same time, it's the Spirit of God and the enabling of God and providence and the Holy Spirit. I'll give you a good way to understand it. What the minister does during the week as he prepares for his sermon, he builds a skeleton. He builds a skeleton. And he puts all the bones together. But that skeleton's not a living, breathing organism, is it? Oh, it's just bones. It's dry bones. What God does is when the minister of the gospel stands and presents that message, God puts meat on the bones. So the minister puts the skeleton together, and then God puts meat on the bones, and he blesses it to be gospel preaching, which is a miracle. When the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus and said, "Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another?" He tells them, "You go tell John what you've seen. The lame have been healed. The blind have been given their sight. The deaf have been given their hearing. The gospel has been preached unto the poor." He lists gospel preaching in a list of miracles. Preaching is miraculous, but preaching is not to be haphazard or unprepared. Now, the two texts that we've shared with you many times, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And also, "Give thyself wholly to the reading of the word of God, that thy profiting may appear unto all." That's the minister's responsibility. And then what God does is he blesses the work of that minister in his diligence, and he makes men out of the skeletons. He puts meat on the bones. He'll make a sermon out of the study. Sometimes we react to a situation in the church. Sometimes ministers are interested in a subject, and they study that subject, and the study of that subject becomes a sermon, simply because it intrigued him. It was interesting to him. Because the spirits of the prophets are subject unto the prophets. God gives a certain degree of discretion, whatever you want to call it, in the personal ministry of a preacher. It's not robotics. If I can convey one thing to you out of this point, it's not robotics. I sometimes wish it were robotics. It's 10:30, God flips a switch, and now Brother Ben is like Pinocchio. He's a puppet on the strings. I would like to be a puppet on the strings of the almighty hand of God. Wouldn't that be great? I would never say anything wrong. I wouldn't get my sentences jumbled. I hate when I get my sentences jumbled. And I get my sentences jumbled. My voice wouldn't get hoarse like it is now. I don't know why it is now, but it is, and I don't like it. And it's bothering me. Were everything divinely orchestrated and scripted, and I were just some sort of a puppet that God possessed, sermons would be a whole lot better for all of you and for me. I would enjoy it a whole lot more. So it's what students of law would call the totality of circumstances. You have different variables and factors. Sometimes God gives a burden. Sometimes a preacher reacts to a situation in the flock. Sometimes he's just interested in a subject, but he studies it and God blesses and it becomes preaching. But I want to look at this also from the perspective of travel. Now notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that Paul had a desire to go to them, but guess what? Satan hindered Paul. Satan hindered the work of the ministry. There are three different things that I want to point out from Paul's ministry relative to his travel and whether or not every time he went somewhere was the will of God. Sometimes did God let him go where he wanted to go? How does this all work? Now, this is relevant to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? It's relevant to the gospel ministry. Sometimes there were places that Paul wanted to go, but the Spirit of God said, no, sir, you're not going. Let me give you an example of that in the book of Acts chapter 16. The Apostle Paul wanted to go into Asia Minor in Acts chapter 16, but in verse 7, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. In verse 6, they wanted to go into Asia, but the Holy Ghost forbade them. We were forbidden of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit suffered us not to go into Mysia and Bithynia. God said to Paul, no, you're not going to Asia right now. Now, later in Paul's ministry, guess where Paul would go? He would go into Asia. Later, in other journeys, Paul went into Asia Minor. When we talk about Asia in the book of Acts, we're talking about Asia Minor. Ephesus, where is that at? Paul would later go there. Ephesus is one of the seven churches of Asia Minor that were written to in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Ephesus is in Asia. It's not that, well, God doesn't have any people in Asia. No. God says, I don't want you to go there right now, Paul. I want you to go into Europe. And so right after that, Paul had his Macedonian call. He saw a man from Macedonia in a vision saying, come help us. And Paul says, ah, now I know where I'm going. I need to go into Europe. I need to go into Macedonia. And lo and behold, one of the churches that Paul went to, or one of the cities that he went to in Macedonia and founded a church, you know what we're talking about? Thessalonica. Paul goes into Macedonia. In Macedonia is Thessalonica because God said, don't go into Asia, rather go into Europe. We have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and we have these believers in Thessalonica. Sometimes Paul wanted to go places, but God said no. Sometimes Paul wanted to go places, but Satan hindered. I, Paul, once and again wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Let me give you another one. Some places Paul wanted to go, and it wasn't expressly God's will, and God let him go anyway. How do you come to that conclusion? Paul wanted to go for the majority of his ministry into Jerusalem. As Paul was preparing to go into Jerusalem in Acts 20, a man given the spirit of prophecy approached Paul weeping and told Paul, nothing but suffering awaits you in Jerusalem. And Paul said, I must go to Jerusalem. Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem. And God said, okay, I'll let you go. Was it God's will for Jerusalem to be a continuing bastion of Christianity? No, it wasn't. Paul turns to the Gentiles. The Gentiles carry the gospel around the world. The Jews are severed from the kingdom, severed from the olive branch, and a wild branch were grafted in. It wasn't God's will to keep the Jews as the hub of Christianity and the worship of God. That was not God's will. But Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem. So guess what happens when Paul went to Jerusalem? Well, God had already told him, you're going to preach in Rome. You're going to Rome, Paul. Paul gets to Jerusalem. The apostles say, whoa now. Wait a minute. We know you. We love you. We're thankful for what you've done out here among these Gentiles. But these Jews that believe in Jerusalem, they are very zealous in the law. And you need to show yourself orderly around them. You need to keep the law in front of them, or they're going to be enraged that you're here. Wait a minute. I thought this was a new covenant. You know what it means when something is new? It means that it's not connected with the one that went before. The Jews who were Christians could not turn loose of the Old Testament. That was one of the reasons that God gave the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul goes into Jerusalem. These apostles, they're afraid of the people. They say, just pretend like you keep the law when you're here. So Paul shaves his head. He goes and he purifies himself. He goes down to the temple, and you know what they did? They beat him. They arrested him. And knowing he was going to be in Rome, he appealed unto Caesar, as he was before King Agrippa. And he ends up where? In Rome, where God wanted him to be in the first place. Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem. God wanted Paul to go to Rome. Paul went to Jerusalem and got sent to Rome. Sometimes God will even suffer us to do things that maybe we don't need to do just so we learn a lesson in it or get it out of the way. It was going to be a continual problem for Paul, and God says, all right, I'll suffer you to go there. Whose desire was it to go to Jerusalem? It was Paul's desire. Remember, the spirits of the prophets are subject unto the prophets. We have some governing in this in our day-to-day ministries. We're responsible to study. We are responsible to pray. We are responsible to prepare our thoughts in advance so we don't just stand up and shoot from the hip like a Wild West gunslinger. We're responsible to do that. It's not all divinely orchestrated fatalism. Got to be careful about that. I've got to move on. Point number two, shift gears. I want to look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3 and make some comments about the accuracy and the reliability of the Scriptures. There was something that jumped off the page at me as I was studying through this passage of Scripture this week. Notice it with me. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and comfort you concerning the faith. I noticed something. Paul says, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timothy, to strengthen you. I want to use this as a way to show the reliability and the accuracy of the New Testament. I've shared it with you before. It may have been on a Wednesday night, but there have actually been men that I have read about who were atheists who set out to disprove the book of Acts by following the journeys of these men. And after completing the journeys of these men and seeing the accuracy of the timetables and the proximity and the location, came to be believers because of what they experienced in trying to live out what Paul did in his journeys. This really is inspired history, the book of Acts, on Paul's journeys and other ministers' journeys in the first century. Exactly how it happened. Paul says, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. Now, when did that happen? Well, you remember in Acts 17, Paul goes into Thessalonica. After, as his manner was, he went into a synagogue of the Jews and reasoned 3 Sabbaths or 3 weeks with them out of the Scriptures. That phrase, as his manner was, meant that Paul had a method. He had a strategy. And he did the same thing over and over again in different cities because it was his strategy. He was targeted. He had a method. He wasn't haphazard. That's the previous point, but Paul was not haphazard. He had a manner. Paul, after this period of time, meets opposition, and by night, Paul and Silas left and went to Berea. As Paul was in Berea, all of a sudden, these other people from Thessalonica came down and stirred up trouble, and so Paul leaves Berea, and Paul went into Athens, and Paul went alone. He left Timotheus and Silas there in Berea, and he went to Athens. When he was in Athens, he saw the city given to idolatry, and he began to preach publicly. He preached in the synagogues. He preached in the marketplace. He preached in Areopagus, the court of the philosophers. He preached on Mars Hill. an open town square surrounded by monuments to pagan deities. He sends for Timotheus and Silas to come with all speed. But Timotheus and Silas, Silvanus, they actually disappear from the narrative in Acts 17. And in Acts chapter 18, we read where Paul departed from Athens unto Corinth. Now notice, verse 5 of Acts chapter 18, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia. Now wait, the last we heard of Paul and Silas, they were coming from Macedonia to Athens, and we don't learn anything else about them in that chapter. What happened to them? Well, we learn from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2 that what Paul actually did, because he learned of the sufferings by the hands of wicked people of the church in Thessalonica, he sent Timothy and Silas back to Athens. He sends them back to Thessalonica when he's in Athens. He sends them back to Thessalonica. Now, I want to use this as a point. Fictions written by various men do not take the detail to include things like that, puzzle pieces, if you will, to combine together in such accuracy. Okay, in the book of Acts, you're reading where it's the journal. Luke wrote the journal of all of their travels up until Paul's incarceration. And here in 1 Thessalonians, you're reading a letter that Paul wrote back to a church when they were suffering to comfort them and strengthen them and establish them in the faith. This isn't a fairy tale. This is accurate. It is reliable. This is not something that men wrote hundreds of years later as some man under an assumed name published some fairy tale about first century preachers. Acts records what happened. 1 Thessalonians gives you Paul's letter back to the church after it happened. Now I want you to notice what Paul says in verse 6. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us. But now, what this allows us to do is date the book of 1 Thessalonians. How can you date the book of 1 Thessalonians? We know, I found this to be so interesting, we know when Timothy left, according to Paul, when Paul was at Athens, and we know when Timothy gets back to Paul, because in Acts 18:5, Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia. And then Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3 and 6, but now when Timotheus came from you unto us, what that means, if you look at the evidence, take that as a clue, look at these as puzzle pieces. The book of 1 Thessalonians was written after Paul had departed Athens in Acts chapter 18. Because when Timothy gets back, Paul writes this as a reply to Timothy's return with the words, but now when Timothy came from you. So what this does is it dates the book of Acts. Scholars date the books of the New Testament based upon the evidence contained in the said books. For example, the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. Marcus salutes you. Did you know that because of that statement, Mark is believed to have been with Peter when that was written, and that because John Mark is not believed to be an eyewitness, it is believed that Peter spoke his eyewitness account to John Mark, who recorded it as the book of Mark, and 1 Peter was sent with John Mark's gospel, Mark, as a prologue to the book of Mark to the churches who received it. How do they come up with that? Because, as Peter writes, he's there with Marcus, and 1 Peter is believed to be the prologue to the book of Mark. Now, that's perhaps a little more history than you care to know. But that's important. Let me tell you, friends, that is important as we consider the subject of apologetics, as we consider the historicity of the Scripture. It is so important to note Was it not strengthening to your faith to know that as we studied the book of Daniel, God foretold of kingdoms and empires and kings and persecutions and even rulers who were to be in the world? Did it not strengthen your faith to know that? It strengthens my trust in this word to know that it's written with such precision and accuracy that I can just see it falling together. I can see it coming together. And now point three, which is Paul's reason for writing, I want to notice his concern for the welfare of other churches. This is important in our day and age. My primary concern is Flint River Primitive Baptist Church. But as a minister of the gospel, I have concern for all of God's churches. And beyond all of God's churches that are collective assemblies, I have concern for God's children all around this world. We are not entitled the right to be an island unto ourselves as a church. But I need to be concerned for things that go on in other places. Does that mean I'm a police officer of what goes on in other places? No, it's not. Does that mean that I need to run other preachers into the ground and stay on the phone and the email chain gossiping about stuff that goes on in other churches? No, it doesn't. And it's a shame that it happens. But I need to be concerned with what goes on in other churches. Why? So that I can pray for them and so that I can help them. Notice what Paul says. I could no longer forbear it. I was so concerned. We thought it good to be left at Athens alone. Now remember when Paul got to Athens, he says, I don't want to be here alone. But when he learned about the problems in Thessalonica, he says, I'm sending you. I'll be here alone. I'm worried about you. And so I'm sending Timothy to you. When I couldn't forbear it, I sent Timothy, our brother, our minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For ye yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Now, there are 2 points that I want to notice out of verses 2 and verses 3. First of all, when a church is in trouble, now what do I mean by trouble? A church could be suffering persecution. A church could be suffering false doctrine. A church could be suffering a lack of zeal. A church could be suffering idolatry. Whatever a church is suffering from, there are 2 things that suffering churches need. They need establishing. They need to be strengthened in the fundamentals of the faith. And they need to be comforted in the Lord Jesus Christ. When churches struggle, churches need establishing and churches need comfort. Notice Paul didn't say, and notice nowhere in this does he send Timothy to go to a church to punish the church. We don't have the right to punish churches. Sometimes primitive Baptists have thought that they have the right to punish churches with bars of fellowship and declarations and documents and this and that and the other. And it's important to document what goes on in history, but nowhere in this book does God tell us that we have the right to punish His churches. When we do that, we are taking upon ourselves authority that we do not have, authority that only belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the head of the church? It ain't me. And it ain't you. We don't punish churches. We simply do what we can to help them, and we leave the rest to the Lord. There are places that I do not go. There are places that I do not go. The old saying from the book of Hosea, Ephraim is joined to idols, leave him alone. There are some places that I leave alone. But I'm not punishing them because it's not my right. It's not my church. It's the Lord's church. So churches that struggle need establishing. They need fundamentals. They need soundness presented to them. Over and over and over. They need to sit down and take the Word of God and learn from the Word of God what it is that they ought to be doing. They need establishing. Establishing. And they also need comfort. One of the chief warrants of the gospel preacher is to comfort ye, my people, saith your God. As bad as it gets, I want you to understand that there's no power on this planet, there's no power in the celestial host. There's no power in all the devils of hell to take one child of God from their heavenly Father. When it's all said and done, the foundation of God standeth sure having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His. And so when troubling times come, you need establishing and you need comfort. When we deal with God's churches and it's only about correcting them, but there's no comfort, What good are we to their troubled souls? Paul talks about the fact that I don't want you to sorrow with the sorrow of this world, but I want you to sorrow with the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. I want you to be sorry for what you've done wrong, but I want that to lead to repentance. And it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. Friends, with an everlasting love has He loved me. He's drawn me with loving kindness. God draws us with loving kindness, not with a goad. Do we need to be goaded sometimes? Yes, we do. But in all of that, it needs to be tempered with God's love and His mercy and His long-suffering and His gentleness, His love that's abounded towards us. Now, there's a lot of things that I wanted to say about this point, but the time is away. There are some different types of ways that churches in America need help today. I'm just going to share them with you in about a minute. First of all, churches with no pastors need help. One of the greatest burdens that I have for our people is for the congregation without shepherding. Because when there is not a shepherd in the flock, when there's no under-shepherd, when there's no one to say, follow me. Now, by the way, the shepherd leads the flock. The shepherd doesn't chase the flock banging on them with a pole. That's why we're not to be brawlers. We're not to be strikers. That's why I went through the qualifications of a ministry, of the ministry previously in the series. That's why it's that way. We're to be leaders. Follow me. Get behind me and walk if I'm following Christ. But I don't walk around behind you smacking you with the shepherd's crook. The shepherds, flocks that have no shepherds, where there is no shepherd, you know what happens to the sheep? They scatter. You know what happens to a sheep that gets away from the fold? It gets picked off by a wolf. So I have a great concern for churches that have no pastor. Now let me tell you something that you all can do about that. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 38. In Matthew 9, 38, Jesus is teaching His ministry about the urgency of sending laborers into the harvest because Jesus' harvest is great, but the laborers are few. You know what that means? It means there are more children of God on this planet than preachers can ever reach with the gospel. The harvest is great, the laborers are few. Now listen to what you can do. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. We need to pray every single day that God raises up men to preach His word and sends Him into His harvest and allows these laborers, because His children wander as sheep with no shepherd, it sends these laborers into the harvest to gather the sheep and to keep them under the leadership of the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the gospel ministry, whatever. But you and I are to pray that God sends laborers into the harvest. We have a shortage of pastors in the United States. We have a shortage of pastors. What you and I can do about it, they say, well, I can't do anything about that. You most certainly can do something about that. Listen to me. Pray that God raises up pastors. You have not because you ask not. Let me say this. If we wait till we are without a pastor to start praying for laborers, we have waited until it is too late. We are to be praying when there is an abundance. That way, when the day comes when men begin to die away and to die off and go to be with their Lord, there are men who are able and ready and willing to stand in the gap and to pick up where those aged men had left off. To put it the way that Joseph accomplished it in Egypt, in the days of plenty, you need to prepare for the days of famine. Don't wait for the famine to begin to prepare. There are churches around this country right now that would love to have a pastor, and there's none to go serve them. We've waited until there's the famine to prepare. We need to pray that God would raise up ministers. Understand, we have not because we ask not. See every other point we just made about fatalism. We have not because we ask not. Number two, we need to help churches who have trouble. We need to have help churches that have trouble. This may be persecution. It may be discord within the flock. It may be tensions between one church and another. It may be doctrinal error. But we need to help churches that are in trouble because that's what God has told us to do. I have come to the conclusion that whenever and wherever I have an opportunity to go and to preach to just about anybody, again, there are places that I won't go, but if I have an opportunity to go and preach what I consider to be the truth of God's word to a flock, even if they have trouble, you better believe I'm going to take that invitation seriously because God has sent me to preach to His people, even His people that have trouble. I'm going to tell you this. 9 out of 10 times, the trouble in the flock is not the flock. The trouble is the man that's the one leading the flock. It's not the fault of the sheep many times. They need to be fed too. And so we need to pray for and to be concerned with the flock of God the way Paul was concerned with the church in Thessalonica. As he said, if you are faithful, as you are grounded in the faith, we live because of your steadfastness.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.